Thank you, Sarah. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 10 this morning. John 10. So I was studying this week. I found my mind going back to a class that I took in seminary. It's probably been at least a decade ago now that I took the class. I was trying to remember the name of it exactly. It was something like church administration or management principles for Christian ministry or something like that. But thinking back to that class, two different thoughts came to mind. One aspect or one project in that class that was pretty unique for a seminary course was that we had to go to a variety of different areas of ministry within a church and sit in them and learn what those areas of ministry involve. So rather than studying and writing papers, we're actually going and doing ministry, which is a novel thought, right? Real good idea. But there's one particularly that stands out in my minds. I don't know if they would remember this or not. It was Greg and Debbie Weldon were in the nursery, and I had to join them in the nursery and learn a little bit of what nursery ministry is like. That is the only time I have ever worked in the nursery, and that's probably a good thing, because I learned that there is an unsung group of heroes in our midst that have more skills than most any of us could ever possess. Because when you work in the nursery, it requires a different vocabulary. The words that usually might come out of my mouth, or even more particularly Pastor Gingery's mouth, don't work in the nursery. The sentence structure that we're used to using doesn't work in the nursery. I mean, no is a great word for the nursery, right? The attention span, the multitasking to be able to do this, keep an eye on that, and manage this over behind you at the same time is pretty impressive when it comes to nursery. To get all eyes to look at you so you can try to teach some kind of lesson is nearly impossible, unless it's some of the ladies in this room. And I don't quite understand how you do that, but I do marvel. It was in that same class, though, that we were reading a book that maybe was a little bit more of interest to me. It was what we might call a leadership fable book called The Way of the Shepherd. And they teach seven principles in that book just to manage people, but it does it through a story. And the story opens with a young man who's kind of an up-and-coming reporter for the newspaper, particularly oriented towards businesses. And he has the opportunity to sit down with a very successful older CEO and to say, hey, I'm going to interview you. I'd like to learn what you've done that's made you so successful. And he says, meet me at this time. We're going to take a trip. And they hop in his truck and they go out to his ranch. And he teaches them about herding animals. To say, listen, the way that you care for and herd your flock ought to impact how you manage people. And it's interesting to sit in that class and think about, okay, what's it like to herd children in nursery? And what's it like to lead people at maybe even the highest levels of business? And to say, there's a lot of parallels. And the reality is, when it comes to Scripture as a Christian, the same is true biblically. I was thinking earlier today of Psalm 78, that lengthy psalm where the history of Israel is recounted. And yet at the end, when we're pointed to David, this incredible king who saw incredible things happen, coming out of the end of Psalm 78, the Spirit of God through the psalmist says, remember, God took David from the sheepfold to make him king of Israel, and he led them with his skillful hands. To say David was a shepherd king. This morning, we go to John chapter 10, and we see the one who is the ultimate shepherd. You see, all of us have different areas of responsibility in our homes, in our workplaces, in ministry, even here within the church. And we have opportunity to shepherd, to direct, to try to train people in a way. And yet, it doesn't take long in different settings to realize, I'm not very good at this, right? Go sit in nursery, unless you're one of our experienced nursery people. I mean, for most of us guys, it's like, yep, not real good at this one. To realize, you know what, I fail. We read Ezekiel 34, where not just because of personal inadequacy, but because of selfishness and sin, God indicts the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And he says, because you failed, My people are scattered everywhere. They're being torn apart by the nations around them. And God takes that very personally. And in the midst of meting out judgment against his people, he says, but here's what I'm going to do. I myself will shepherd my people. And there are incredible promises, particularly given to Israel there, some of which are not fulfilled till the millennium, but they point to the words that even Jesus is going to say here in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. And what we'll see as we work our way through this text is that even Jesus in his shepherding reaches beyond Israel in some ways that ought to make all of us here very, very glad and give praise to God. If you remember with me through our study in John, very briefly review, we said first, God communicated to us through a person, Jesus Christ. He's described in John 1 as the Word. In other words, he's a communication from God. He reveals God. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God communicated through a person, Jesus. God communicated for a purpose, belief. He wants all of us. It's true in John. We've seen it over and over, but it's true for us today. God wants us to continue to believe on Jesus Christ, who he says he is. And then third, we've been saying God communicated through a series of pictures or portraits. We saw very first that Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. It's a fascinating context, if you remember with me. He does this miracle where he feeds 5,000 people. And the next day, the crowds are finding him out because he's crossed the water at night, walking on the water. The crowds find him the next day, and it's like, give us more. How about another sign? He's like, listen, you don't need more miracles. You need the Messiah. You don't need more physical bread. You need Jesus, who is the bread of life. Believe on him. And the religious leaders don't. The people who should be the spiritual example for Israel fail utterly. Then we came to John chapter 8. And we saw it opened in John 8. We saw this incredible miracle or this incredible interaction there where there's this woman who's been taken in adultery. And the religious leaders are like, ha, we'll use this lady to trap Jesus in his view of the law. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, is there anybody here who hasn't sinned? If there is, you can cast the first stone. In essence, indicting them while also upholding the law. And he forgives this woman wonderfully and tells her to go live differently. And then says, I am the light of the world. Very next verse in verse 12 of John chapter 8. The religious leaders are irate. Whereas they wanted to stone this woman at the beginning of John 8, by the end of John 8, they want to stone Jesus. They're trying to stone Jesus Christ, their Messiah, by the end of John 8. That's the shepherds of Israel. That's the spiritual leaders in Israel. He's told them, I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And then last week, we came to John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, where Jesus begins by saying, I am the door to the sheep. I am the door to the sheepfold. There is this exclusivity of entering God's flock. It is not by works. It is not by any other God. It is not by any other religion. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But if you remember with me in the backdrop of that, there was this man who'd been born blind, and all of a sudden on the Sabbath, Jesus heals this man, and the Pharisees are skeptical. They think the man's a liar. They think Jesus is a sinner. All these accusations start flying, and their unbelief is absolutely exposed in John 9 because they won't go through the door of the sheepfold. They won't believe on Jesus Christ. They will reject their Messiah. And again, we should understand today that still we live in a culture that will not believe on Jesus Christ. They'll take him on their terms. Well, sure, I might believe, but I'm going to live life my way, do my thing. That's not true belief. That's not true faith. As we come back to John chapter 10 today, we're going to look at this second thought in John 10 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And in that, we see once we belong to God's flock, if we have believed on Jesus Christ, here's how he cares for us as the shepherd. In verses 1 through 6 of John 10, I won't reread them for sake of time, but Jesus provides a parable. That's how he opens this chapter. And it really is a continuation of his discussion with the religious leaders from chapter 9. There is no break there in the flow of the text other than just a chapter break. So verses 1 through 6, he gives this parable, but it points to his identity as the Messiah or shepherd. He's saying, I'm different than the robbers and thieves who've come in and who've lived in a selfish way to try to get for themselves. But whereas that pointed to his identity as shepherd, verse 7 and following points to his activity as shepherd. It's what we're going to look at more this morning from verse 7 on, particularly from verse 11 on, to say here's his activity as the one who is the shepherd. We've hit this a lot, so you should expect it if you've been here with us. Jesus gives his instruction as the good shepherd, and what do you think the religious leader's response is? It's rejection. Here's his instruction, here's their rejection. And their rejection continues on, particularly in the second half of chapter 10. We won't go through all of that today. You can read through that, work through that on your own, but you've seen it over and over and over again. Here's Jesus Christ. He's done miracles in your midst. Things are incredibly different. Nope, we're going to reject him. Here's his teaching. He's a good shepherd. Nope, we're going to reject him because their eyes are blind to the reality of who he is. This morning, for each one here, I hope you personally have a relationship with a good shepherd. That you can say there's been a time in life where you said, God, I am a sinner who's disobeyed you. I know I deserve judgment from you, but I recognize you did send Jesus. He's the door. He died on the cross for me. He rose again. Jesus, I'm believing on you to save me. If you haven't done that, that's the first order of business. That's a first priority for you today. Because what we're going to look at largely is, here's Jesus' words that apply to both his chosen people, Israel, but certainly believers as well, to say, if you belong to God's flock, here's the role of the good shepherd. Here's what his character is like, and we're particularly going to do that by focusing on five aspects of Jesus' character as the good shepherd. So we come to verse 11. Look with me first at Jesus as a sacrificial shepherd. Jesus as a sacrificial shepherd. You know, there are some familiar passages in Scripture, probably the most well-known, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And we go on to greatly treasure what God communicates about himself as shepherd there in Psalm 23. But I want you to consider how different the words of John 10 come across when we realize this isn't just about his leadership or green pastures or water. This is about a shepherd who's God himself who willingly gives his life for the sheep. Not conceptually. Like, well, if the time ever came, I would. But actually, really gives his life for the sheep. As we come to verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In his very character, God, Jesus is good. That's who he is in his being as part of the Godhead, as God himself. Certainly flowing out of his character, his actual role as shepherd means that the way he functions is also good. But as verse 11 so directly points us, and I think it's at least three times in the text, if memory is correct, this goodness leads him to give his life for the sheep. He is such a good shepherd, he's not looking out for himself, he's giving for himself. He's giving himself, rather, for the sheep. I mean, you think about it in our roles. I talk about us shepherding, whether it's in our homes or an area of ministry or maybe in our role at work. And we're like, you know, I want to do good to those around me. I want to bless them. I want to serve them. I don't want to live for me. But we all know what it's like to hit the end of the line where it's like, I've done this all day. I have nothing left. I can't give any more. And we struggle just to give of our time or our energy or our finances or our human capacities. We struggle. And yet God himself, Jesus Christ here, is saying, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd is willing to give his very life for the sheep. He's that sacrificially oriented. He's picturing for us what biblical love is, to say, I am willing to give my very life out of love for you. Again, I don't know that I could emphasize it enough or help us grasp it anew. The Spirit of God has to do that work in your heart and mine. To realize John 1, we're talking about the eternal, always has been, always will be, before time, in the beginning was the Word was with God. That person, all things were made by him, has become flesh and is now saying, I'll give my life for the sheep. This one who has everything at his command, who made it all just by speaking, says, I'm going to give my life for the sheep. Obviously, his work is voluntary. This is his choice. It's his call. And certainly, it's not just voluntary. It's very costly, as he says, I'll give my life. Think about what it is in comparison to us. He's not just saying, I'll give of my resources. I'll bless you a little bit. I'll give you a little time. I'll give you a little money. I'll give you a little food. Sure, you can be on my land. I've got all these angels. I'll give you some of these angels. He's not just giving of his stuff. He's giving of himself. He's willingly give his life. Not, again, not just speculatively or conceptually, but here prophetically, saying this will occur, and by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John, certainly it has. For believers here, there really ought to be at least two responses. To realize your shepherd is a sacrificial shepherd who gave his life. One is humble gratitude. We're going to remember his table tonight, and it's very easy to go, okay, yep, we do this at least once a month. Okay, I got this. But in humble gratitude to recognize we are unworthy of such a kind shepherd, such a powerful shepherd, who holds all things together by the word of his power, to say, you gave your life for me. Thank you. Like, I know you've been in those positions before where someone has done something, they've said something, they've given something, and you're like, words can't quite express my gratitude. That far more ought to be the case. We're like, Lord, thank you. You've been a sacrificial shepherd. That's at least one aspect, I believe, of our response. Secondly, I would say we are called to imitate him by grace-enabled love. Just a couple chapters later, in John chapter 13, we're told that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he loved them to the end. He does the Last Supper that we'll remember this evening. And coming out of that, he says, I have a new commandment for you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. That you would practice this same kind of volitional, self-sacrificial love. When we look at John 10, it's worth noting, it's important for us to note, Jesus is a personally sacrificial shepherd. Secondly, as we come to verse 12, notice with me that Jesus is a distinctively special shepherd. Distinctively special shepherd. Again, we use special for all kinds of things and go, well, hey, it's a special day. What I mean by this is he is truly unique. He is truly special, belonging in a class of his own. He draws that distinction or that uniqueness in his own words in verse 12 and 13. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. In essence, Jesus is saying with his own people, which again, we're going to see this very clearly in the text in a moment, but if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've believed on him, you're part of God's flock, so this applies to you. He's saying this, others don't have the ownership I have. Others don't have the ownership I have. I care that much. Not in a distant, kind of far removed way, but in a personal, knowledgeable, relational kind of way. He is that distinctively special because he cares that much. He's like the person who gets paid, they're out. Their shift ends, they're punching out. It's time to go home. The wolf comes, nope, I didn't sign up for danger. That's not in my job description. I'm out. Jesus says, I care so much about the flock that when attack comes, I'll give my life before one of those sheep die. How astounding is that? To think God cares that much about us. I mean, think about it. We talked about pets the other day. Like, if one of our pets escapes, it's going to get hit by a car. Are you going to go out and take its place? Not a chance in the world. You're like, yeah, I really love the dog. Bye. Because it's a dog. You're not going to risk your life for your pet. And yet, that analogy, as dumb as it may sound, does not compare with God himself saying, I'll give my life for the ones I created. The value between us and the dog is closer than the value between us and God. And yet he cares that much that he is so distinctively special and unique. As noted in our scripture reading, the problem with Israel's shepherds is they didn't care enough for God's people. I'll tell you pastorally, while in Ezekiel 34, the prophets are in view, the priests are in view, but applicably as a pastor, man, that is challenging. To go, how do you care for God's flock? And the reality is we're all very limited, very flawed. But thankfully, we have a good shepherd who perfectly loves every one of his sheep in this room and across the world and throughout time. And has distinctively, uniquely given his life when the attack came for our sins. You see, for the shepherds of Israel, they were spiritual leaders who were in it for what they could gain, whether it was through finances or even through power and authority. And anything that jeopardized their authority and their system was a threat. That's why they're so upset with Jesus here. They see him as infringing on their system, endangering their system. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm different than the person who gets hired. I'll give my life for the sheep. Now again, by way of application, I would remind each believer here that the way that Jesus denied himself and took up his cross is what he's called us to as well. If you want to jot a reference down, or even if you want to look, we won't go through it in detail, but look at Mark 8, 34 to 38, where Jesus there so clearly says, he that will save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. He says, listen, if you're part of my flock and you're willing to give up your rights, if you're willing to give up control to dictate every aspect of your life, you'll find the true meaning of life. But if you try to hold on to it, you try to live for yourself, in essence, you try to be a hireling, you try to be like Israel's shepherds, it's wasted. You're losing life. Jesus has set the example for us because he's a personally sacrificial shepherd. He's a distinctively special shepherd. And then notice with me third, as we come to verses 14 and 15, he is a relationally knowledgeable shepherd. He's a relationally knowledgeable shepherd. He says again, we've heard these words, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And once again we read, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So we read these words, I think it's important that we view them from at least two perspectives. One, look at his ownership in the text again. It came out in the previous verses. It comes out here once more. Personal possessive pronouns are used by the creator of all, by God himself. The sheep are his. They belong to him. They benefit him. For the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel that we read about in Ezekiel 34, this should serve as an incredible warning from their Messiah. Sheep belong to the shepherd. People belong to God. From a New Testament perspective, we want to move aside from Israel. For every pastor, the same is true. 1 Peter chapter 5, you're told, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not as lords over God's heritage, God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock, because in verse 4, we're told there's a day when the chief shepherd appears. is the day when the chief shepherd appears. But realize here, as Jesus speaks, he's like, these are my sheep. It speaks of his ownership. But more what stands out to me, the second perspective we need to see in looking at Jesus as a relationally knowledgeable shepherd is his relationship. Not just his ownership, but his relationship in verses 14 and 15. It's interesting what Jesus does here. He draws a relationship with his sheep and with God, his Father. And for sake of time, I won't belabor this a lot, but he calls God his Father. An incredible relationship. But then also says, and I relate to these people, bringing them all together. That gets emphasized later on in John chapter 10 as well. But what's interesting is he says, I know them and they know me. Jesus here is not saying, well, I kind of know what my assets are, and there's kind of like, well, you know, I think there are 6,313 sheep out there. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking much more intimately, personally, and knowledgeably about how he knows his sheep. He's not distant or detached. Again, people will question, does God care? Does he know? Jesus here is saying, I do care. I do know. I know my sheep. I know mine. If we need further reminder of that, again, just go read Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 6. He knows how many hairs are on your head, right? In something as small as a bird falling to the ground, he knows. He is that personally knowledgeable over his creation. And Jesus here is saying, I know my sheep. There's stuff in some of your lives, you're like, nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm worried to share with anybody what I'm going through. And yet, you can bank on it. If Jesus is your shepherd, he knows. And yet, as we keep thinking about his relationship, what's also awesome is that he says, and they know me. In other words, it's not like, well, he's sitting up there in heaven and he just kind of, like, he knows everything, but you don't know him at all. He's revealed himself to you. He's given you his word. There was a time when he was present on this earth, and yet he was leaving. And because he's leaving, people are understandably upset. So what comfort does he give? We refer to it as the comforter. He says, after I go, God the Father is going to send someone else. It's this comfort, this paraclete, this Spirit of God who indwells and goes along with believers so you can know him and he knows you. Ought to be incredibly meaningful to us. In his words, don't miss this from the historical context because it's so often not where we live today. He just said, this man amidst these religious leaders just said, by the way, I know the Father. How do you think they're going to respond to that? That's not going to go over real well. But he said, not only do I know the Father, I know my sheep, and they know me, which by implication means who doesn't know him? The shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders, because they're rejecting their Messiah. Notice how Jesus interacts with them on this same issue later on in verse 25, because it points to one of the thoughts that we began with that we've repeated every week. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He's saying, my works are meant to verify my identity. My works are meant to verify my relationship with God the Father. And yet you continue to reject them. You won't believe. Jesus, God communicated to us for a purpose. They're missing it. The religious leaders don't get it. I wonder for you here today if you are believing Jesus is truly a good shepherd in your life. He might have you walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You might be fearing evil around you. Are you still going, I believe my good shepherd? Where he leads, I'll follow. Because with him, it's enough. These religious leaders would not believe. Verse 26, again, he makes it really clear. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Wow. again, further emphasizing his relationship to the sheep. He's addressed their rejection, but notice his relationship in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Whoa. Like, we don't have time again to think, spend a lot of detail going, what would that mean to the Pharisees other than to say, that would not make them happy? That's heresy to them. But think about this from our relationship to the shepherd. We're saying he's relationally knowledgeable. First, when you look at verse 27, this relationship is mutually responsive. His sheep hear and they follow. He in turn knows and gives to them. It's like, here's how this works. My sheep do hear me and they follow as a result. And because I know them, I give them what they need. By the way, as we look at this, let me be a grammar nerd for just a moment. Don't fill that role very well. You need to know that the grammar here is incredibly unique. You have a plural subject with a singular verb. In English, that's very bad grammar. Okay? It makes wonderful theology, and it is appropriate within the Greek language here. What he is pointing to is that the plural subject means this is collectively true. All of my sheep collectively hear my voice. They all follow. But the singular verb stresses that this collective truth is individually understood and practiced. So in other words, yes, everybody is doing it, but individually they're getting it. They're owning it. It's not just like, well, you know, the whole flock of God, you know, we could speak as just our church, which we're obviously not all the flock of God, like there's other churches meeting around the world, okay? But to go, you know what? Yes, everybody heard, but not just as like conceptually, well, the church heard a message. It's like individually they hear and follow. It's true collectively and personally, we might say. It's humbling and amazing to realize that God relates to us, yes, as a whole, but also as individuals. First, the relationship was mutually responsive. Secondly, the relationship is eternally permanent. What does he give? Eternal life, he said, verse 28. Eternal life. And in such a way, no one can take God's flock from Jesus. No one can take God's flock from Jesus. It is eternal life. It is permanent. And yet, if we don't get it enough in verse 28, he says something very similar but different in verse 29. No one can take God's flock from God the Father either. So they could view Jesus as this man and go, that's ridiculous. God the Father. He's like, no, you know what? No one can take them from God the Father because me and the Father were one, he says in verse 30. Speaks to the eternal security of this relationship that we're pointing to. We're saying Jesus is the relationally knowledgeable shepherd. If you are in his flock, that will never change. Again, it's not based on what we do. It's based on belief. It's based on belief. Now, when we believe, what happens? We hear and we follow. That's the normal, natural response. It's not, well, we follow, so I hope God will count me as part of his flock one day. No, you believe, and then once you believe, the habit, of course, after that is following. If we don't follow, there's a concern. But it's eternally permanent. So far, we've seen that we have a sacrificial shepherd, a special shepherd, a knowledgeable shepherd. Fourth, we have a merciful shepherd. I love this. I need to move for sake of time. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. It's amazing truth here. Jesus is teaching that God's flock doesn't just consist of Israelites. He's going to reach beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well. The people that the religious leaders would view as unclean, as enemies, are going to be part of God's flock. You know, he was a light of the world, which meant he would be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah told us. Here we're being reminded that God wasn't just sending Jesus Christ to fulfill promises he made to the Israelites. He was sending Jesus Christ to reach beyond the Israelites to provide hope for the Gentiles, to provide hope for what most of us are, non-Jews in the room. Again, you want to see this spelled out further, go to Ephesians chapter 2, read through the second half from verse 11 and, or verse 12 and following. And he's like, we were without hope. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were without God. It's like, there was no hope for us. But here's what God did. And he's like, and just so we're clear, there's not now two flocks. Here's God's flock. We have an abundantly merciful shepherd because it is a wide-reaching mercy. A wide-reaching mercy. Fifth and finally, notice with me, we have a powerful shepherd. We have a good shepherd who is sacrificial, he's special, he's knowledgeable, he's merciful. But finally, he is a powerful shepherd. You know, again, when you think shepherd, we don't often think of power. We think of a humble occupation. Someone could be tempted to think their caring as a shepherd was weakness. And yet, biblically, we understand that's clearly not true. But Christ's incredible power is on display in this text. Yet another time, when you jump back to verse 17, we see Jesus saying he'll sacrifice his life. Because I lay down my life. As you read those words, notice again, he is the one who's laying it down. It's not like, well, the wolf came and so Jesus just had to. Jesus is saying, no, I'm actually not just going to be willing to give my life, I am going to intentionally do it and die. I'm going to lay my life down. That is completely his volitional choice. It is not something that happened to him, but something he did. Within his powerful authority, no one can take Jesus' life. You remember again, and John recounts this, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, what happens? They all fall down. If that doesn't make it clear, it is completely his choice within his power. And yet, what's even more staggering is to see how his power is on display there in verse 17 and verse 18, both verses say it. Verse 17 says, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18, end of the verse, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I mean, there are a lot of false teachers out there, and they can say, well, you know what, I'll give my life for the people I care about. Yeah, but they can't say, and I'll come to life again. Jesus says, I'm willingly, within my power, going to lay my life down. And just so you see this real clearly, I am going to raise it again. Whoa. It's almost like you get a little precursor of that in the very next chapter, which we're not there, and we'll, Lord willing, be there in the week ahead. But what happens in John 11? One of Jesus' friends dies. And what does Jesus do? After 4 days, he raises him to life again. Because that's the kind of power that our shepherd has. He's not only here willing to give his life, he will take it back again. He's pointing not just to the reality of his death, but to the promise and hope of his resurrection. When you have a shepherd who is that powerful, there is hope. It's like it doesn't matter what happens. You have a shepherd who overcomes death. Who's Jesus? He's a good shepherd. A good shepherd. What does that mean? Well, he's completely sacrificial. He gives his life for the sheep. He's distinctively special. He's not like those who are in it for themselves. He's relationally knowledgeable. He knows his sheep, each and every one. He's abundantly merciful because he reaches out to others yet still. His capacity for mercy is limitless. His capacity for mercy is limitless, and he's incredibly powerful. Let's pray. Father, as we wrap up the text here, we are thankful for our good shepherd. We don't presume to understand why in your wisdom, you allowed mankind to have a will to choose to sin against you, and yet in your mercy then to send your Son, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again. But Lord, we're thankful. God, I would pray for each one here that they would know if they need to be saved by Jesus Christ, and if not, if they do, that they would be saved today. Lord, for believers here, I pray that you would provide comfort and help and hope through the reality that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. Lord, I pray that we would strive to imitate his character to those around us for your glory this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.